Now, our Father, it is not by human might, it is not by human power or human eloquence, it is by your Spirit that anything is accomplished of eternity's purposes. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you may now come and dwell mightily among your people. Fill the one who speaks as well as those who hear, so that we may properly attend to your word. For it is in Christ's name that we ask this. Amen. Well, join me in Luke chapter 6 this morning, the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. A few moments ago in our scripture reading, I read to you from the end of the Sermon on the Mount as given to us by Matthew. It's a parallel passage to what we're looking at here in Luke chapter 6. And Jesus makes one of the most astonishing statements in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, he makes one of the most astonishing statements that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. And it is this, that on the last day, the day of judgment, when millions and millions and millions of people stand before him, that many will say to him, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied and done miracles and cast out demons and done all of these mighty works in your name?" And he will say to them on that day, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." What he's saying in that passage, and what is so shocking and deserving of our attention this morning, is that not a few people who went through their life thinking of themselves as a true disciple of Jesus Christ will discover on that day, to their chagrin and their eternal embarrassment, that they were self-deceived. They thought they were a disciple. They thought they had every right to call him Lord, and in fact did throughout their life. They thought they were representing him before the world, only to discover on that day that he never savingly knew them. It's an amazing thing, and it is why it is important for us to consider what he is saying here about the nature of true discipleship. Who really is a disciple of Jesus? Who has the right to call him Lord? Many people in his day, as well as our own, profess to follow him. How can they be sure that they truly belong to Jesus? Is there some description of discipleship that will help us determine whether or not we have entered into this revolutionary kingdom that he has brought to this world? False discipleship is a problem. And by his own words, given the fact that many people are false disciples, then it is worthy of our consideration to do what Paul tells us that we ought to do. And that is make our calling and election sure. I've been telling you that the parables serve as a kind of diagnostic tool for us. A way for us to look and listen to what Jesus says is descriptive of his kingdom and the citizens within that kingdom. And to step back and say, okay, if that's true, is it true of me? Do I really belong to this revolutionary, world-changing, new world order that Christ has brought, that the New Testament calls the kingdom of God? The end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus puts it this way, beginning in verse 43. "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who has built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So the answer to the questions that I asked a moment ago, who is really a disciple, does the Scripture give us some description that will allow us to know whether or not we are truly disciples of the Lord? The answer is absolutely yes. Jesus tells us who are His disciples. And it's not those who merely have heard His word. That's where you begin. Only hearing His word makes you knowledgeable, religiously knowledgeable. But it doesn't make you a disciple. There are plenty of people in this world who know the red letters of the Gospels better than you. It doesn't mean that they're a disciple of Jesus Christ, because it isn't those who merely hear the word, but those who hear and do the word, Jesus says, that are His disciples. There's an urgency about this question. A day of judgment is coming. A storm is going to break out. And when it comes, it is going to sweep away all of those who were mere hearers of the word and not doers. That day of judgment will be a day when our works will determine our eternal destiny. Have we really authenticated our faith through our works or not? So He gives us two little short parables this morning. One that's an agricultural parable found in verses 43 through 45 about good trees and bad trees and the kind of fruit that they produce. And then a construction parable about two men, one wise, one foolish, who build houses. One builds a deep foundation, the other builds no foundation at all. And when the storm comes, and it is coming, it will show and prove who is really, truly founded upon the words of Christ. So let's start with the first parable, a parable of fruit trees. And what it says to us is that a true disciple bears fruit. Fruit, in this instance, is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for your daily conduct and speech. You see the first word of verse 43? That little three-letter word, F-O-R, four. Whenever you see a word like that, you know it's a connecting word. It leads us back to what He has previously said, because He's drawing a conclusion. A conclusion that's very important for us to think about. And what He's drawing a conclusion about is a section of Scripture that began all the way back in verse 27. When He said, "I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you," this is, of course, the golden rule, "do so to them." He goes on to say, look, if you love only the people that love you and can reciprocate your kindness, what advantage is really that? That doesn't set you apart from any of the rest of the world. My kingdom is so revolutionary that you are to love those who don't love you and to be kind to people who are never going to reciprocate that kindness back to you. That marks you out as a true disciple of Jesus Christ. So now you've heard the word of Jesus. A true disciple does them. Somebody who has really entered into this grand revolutionary kingdom now begins to show in some measure or form a lifestyle that is obedient to those words. That's why that little word "for" connects that, and then he says, let me give you an illustration of this. From a distance, you see a grove of trees. You may think they're oranges, maybe they're grapefruit, maybe they're tangerines, maybe they're tangelos. I mean, they're from a distance, you don't know. The closer and closer you get, you begin to determine what kind of tree it is because of the fruit that's hanging off of it. The fruit indicates for you the kind of tree that's there. He says, no good tree bears bad fruit. No bad tree, conversely, bears good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The fruit is determined by the kind of tree that it is. So fruit here is a metaphor for your daily conduct and speech and attitudes. This is, of course, consistent with all of the Scripture. Think about Psalm 1, describing the blessed man. Verse 3 says, the blessed man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. This was the message of John the Baptist. Turn back to chapter 3 of Luke and listen to his preaching as he cries in the wilderness against the people of Israel of his day who thought that because they could trace their genealogy back to Abraham, that ensured them a place in the kingdom of God. Abraham is our father. If Abraham is our father, that sets us off from the Gentiles around us, and that means that we must belong to this great kingdom that God is going to bring with the Messiah. But John disabuses them of that notion. He says, just because your ancestry is Jewish doesn't mean you're going to belong to this kind of kingdom. Instead, John says in verse 7, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits. I always thought the plural of fruit was fruit, by the way. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So John says, it's not just enough to hear my message. You have to bear fruit that is indicative that you have genuinely and truly repented in preparing yourself for this great day of God's salvation that's coming in the kingdom of God. Turn over to John chapter 15. Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples. This is his last great discourse before his crucifixion. It's a very famous passage of Scripture. He says this in verse 1. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Think of Judas Iscariot. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, think of trials, testings, times of great difficulty, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. Because as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. He it is that bears much fruit. Do you see that? If you abide in Christ, you will not bear little fruit. You will bear much fruit. The course of your life will be transformed and radically changed from the inside out. But he goes on to say, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and they are burned. Paul can put it this way in Galatians chapter 5, that the transformation that takes place in our life comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. How do you know someone has the Spirit? How is it evident that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your life and brought you into this glorious kingdom. Well, Paul says it's all about fruit. The fruit from the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit that is delivered by the presence of the Spirit in your life includes these attitudes and actions: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. It's his way of saying you're never going to go from Genesis to Revelation and find prohibitions against being gentle and patient and kind and loving. These are things that are characteristic of the Spirit. If the Spirit is within you, these are the fruit that will be demonstrated in some measure in your life. Now, this raises the whole question of being and doing, right? Which comes first? Being or doing? This is a very, very important question, by the way. And it distinguishes true Christianity from all of the counterfeit versions of Christianity and other religions around the world. Get this answer wrong, and you will become a legalist, thinking that the way that you are is determined by what you do. So think about it in terms of sin. Do you sin because you're a sinner? Or are you a sinner because you sin? And the answer of the Scriptures is that the reason you commit acts of sin is because you were born into this world with a nature that is alien from the righteousness of God. In other words, you commit acts of sin because you are a sinner. So that fruit, the fruit of the flesh, the opposite of everything that we just described, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, gentleness, meekness, all those things, the fruit of the flesh is the opposite of that. James would put it this way: why are there wars and fightings among you? I mean, why do 21-year-olds walk into a black church, sit down at a table at a Bible study with people, and take out a gun and shoot people? Why do they do that? Because in that man's heart is sin. He doesn't become a sinner because he shoots people. He shoots people because he is a sinner. And by the way, except for the prevenient grace of God, every one of us would do those kinds of heinous crimes. That's not an excuse. It's a reason. It's an explanation for why people behave the way they do. And you shake your heads and say, holy cow, how could anybody do something like that? Well, the real question is, why doesn't everybody do something like that? We sin because we're sinners. Now, Jesus makes it clear here that you don't become a good person by doing good things. You do good things because a change has taken place in your life that makes you that kind of a person. Which comes first, the tree or the fruit? It's obvious, right? Little seed goes into a ground, germinates, little shoot comes up out of the ground. If nothing chops it off, if it has enough sunlight, if it has enough water, it begins to grow, it begins to expand, it gets branches. The root system begins to pull out water and nutrients from the soil, sending it up the trunk, out the branches of the trees, out to the leaves. And then, lo and behold, one day a little apple shows up, or a pear, or whatever it happens to be. The tree produces the fruit. The tree comes first. If you listen to this sermon and the rest of the sermons that we're on, and you conclude, there is no fruit in my life to indicate that I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, that I belong to this revolutionary kingdom that He's brought, there's no life in me that's spiritual, the answer for you is not then to become more determined to try to be a better person. The answer is to throw yourself at the foot of the cross and ask Him to make you the person that He only can make you. The fruit becomes the result. Good fruit comes from good trees, just as bad trees produce bad fruit. Here's the point. Disciples are made from the inside out. Discipleship is proven from the outside in. Does that make sense to you? Disciples are made from the inside out. Discipleship is proven from the outside in. So if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, like Nicodemus needed to be made, the only thing that's going to make that is if the Spirit blows into your life, takes your heart, and radically transforms it. From a heart of stone, like Steve was talking about this morning in Sunday school, that is completely and totally unresponsive to the Word of God. It just bounces off of it. It comes in and it just goes away. To a heart that's fleshy, pliable, so that that Word comes in and it sticks. And it begins to revolutionize who you are. I can't do that for you. Your husband, your wife, your parents, your children, they can't do that for you. That is a divine work of sovereign grace that must accomplish that. I can't sing 15 stanzas of Just As I Am at the end of the service and hope that by the 14th you go, okay, I give up. I'm not criticizing people that sing 15 stanzas of Just As I Am. I'm just saying that's not what's going to make you a disciple. Disciples are made from the inside out, and that's the work of the Spirit. I've told you this before, and I did it this morning in the prayer right before the message. Every week I sit down there in my little chair. I confess my own sins. I think about the sermon. I think about what I'm about to preach. I think about the way that I have fallen short of these things in myself. I confess them to the Lord. I thank Him for His forgiveness offered to me in Christ. And at some point in that prayer, I say to Him, Lord, it is not by might, it is not by power, but it is by Thy Spirit that anything of consequence will happen in this place today. So bring your Spirit with all of His power and do something in the lives of all of us who are here. Because bad trees can't make themselves good. Only your Spirit can do that. So if we're lacking the fruit of righteousness, then make us righteous. Change us. And then discipleship is determined, it's seen, it's proven from the outside in. Is there fruit hanging from my branches that indicate that I love my enemies? That I give generously to people that are in need? That I'm patient with others? That I'm persevering? James puts it this way. He says, brothers, let us not be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. He gives one example of that in the passage immediately following that. He said, here's true religion. You got widows in your midst. You got orphans in your midst. Take care of them. That's true religion. It's undefiled religion. Otherwise, you're like a person who looks in the mirror, brushes his hair, walks away, immediately forgets what he looked like, and goes on his way. The word that is supposed to change us is a word that doesn't let us escape. We hear it, and it gets deep inside of us. And we say, Lord, by your grace and by your power and by your Spirit, help me now to obey that word, to not be a hearer only, but a doer of that word. That leads to the second point. Not only does a true disciple bear fruit, but the way that we know that fruit is that a true disciple obeys Christ. He says this in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? The word Lord has the connotation of master, of king, of patron. To call Jesus Lord is to suggest that I am coming under His rule, His authority, His power. Okay? If I call Him Lord, then I am making a declaration that He is my King, He is my Master, He is my Patron, that I am to live underneath Him. Jesus says, why would you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do what I tell you to do? Why would you do that? You don't have the right to call me Lord if, in fact, you're not obeying my word. Jesus isn't Lord of your life if you are merely a hearer of the red letters in the Gospels. In Luke's Gospel, up to this point, by the way, there are only two people who have called Him Lord. One was Peter and one was a leper. Both of them happened in chapter 5. You don't have to turn over there, but let me just read to you. Peter is fishing with the disciples. They've been out all night long, and they have caught nothing. Jesus says to Simon Peter, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Simon Peter says to him, Master, we toiled all night. We have been at this for a long time. Implicit in what he's saying is, we're the professionals, you aren't. And we have caught nothing. However, I don't guess we have anything to lose by doing what you said, so at your word, I will let down the nets. It's clear, by the way, from what happens next, that he has no expectation that he's going to catch any fish. Well, when he does this, their nets enclosed a large number of fish, and it was so many that the nets are beginning to break as they're trying to pull all of these fish into the boat. They had to signal to their partners, come over here and help us. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. O Lord. Peter learned a lesson that we have to learn over and over again, which is you don't doubt the Lord's word. When He tells you something, you believe it and you do it. And only that person has the right to call Him Lord. Immediately following this, Jesus has a meeting with a leper. And while He was in one of these cities, there came a man full of leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his feet and begged Him, Lord, if You will, You can make me clean. This is just the opposite of Peter. Peter is reluctantly obeying the Lord and discovers to his amazement that when the Lord speaks and He makes a promise, He does it. This man, who has much less knowledge of Jesus, comes to Him and says, Lord, look at me. Just speak the word and I will be clean. What faith. And Jesus gave him what he asked for. Now, those are the only two instances up to this point in the Gospel of Luke where anybody is called Jesus Lord. Neither of them are being rebuked for calling Him Lord here. He's speaking what's called proleptically. He's thinking about the future. He's thinking about us. He's thinking about people who would attach themselves to Jesus in a kind of cursory fashion and say, yes, You are my Lord. He says, why do you call me Lord if you are unwilling to do what I say? Then he tells this very famous story. You learned it in Sunday school. I learned it in Sunday school. It's a little different than the version that Matthew tells us. He talks about two men. Two men who are going to build houses. One man thinks about the future. And he thinks about the worst case scenario. He doesn't think about the days where the sun's shining and the birds are chirping and the butterflies are flying. He thinks about looking up into the sky and seeing in the west a thunder bumper cumulonimbus, as it gathers and looks frightening. He thinks about the gale force winds that are going to blow in off of that storm, and he thinks about whether or not his house is going to be able to stand on that day. So what he does is, in preparation for that coming day, he digs and he digs and he digs through all of the soft sand and clay until he gets down to bedrock. And he sinks his pilings into that foundation. And in most days, it doesn't matter. Most days, nothing happens. But a storm's coming, and he's prepared for it. Jesus calls that builder a wise builder. And if you're going to have your house built, that's the guy you want to hire. You want this guy as your contractor, right? He doesn't just think about today. He's thinking about down the road. These people live in Missouri, Kansas in some cases. There are tornadoes, and there are a lot of tornadoes, and they come. And these bad storms are going to affect this house, and when it affects it, my reputation is going to be on the line. So I'm going to think about the worst-case scenario, not the best-case scenario, and I'm going to build accordingly. The second guy is a foolish builder. He's interested in getting the house up now. He's not worried about thinking about tomorrow or the next week or the next year. He just wants to throw a house up at this moment and move on. Get the task over with. He doesn't build it on a foundation. It's just sitting right on the top. Well, the storm comes. These two houses side by side. One stands and one is taken away. What's the difference between the two? The storm happens to both, right? But one stands because, according to Jesus, it's built on the foundation of not only hearing His Word, but doing His Word. That's the difference between the foolish person and the wise person. Jesus here isn't speaking so much about the storms of life, although I suppose that would be applicable as well. He's not talking about the day you lose your job or the day you get a bad health report, whatever. He's talking about the final storm. The storm that is approaching, that's spoken all throughout the Old Testament as the day of God's judgment, when the winds begin to blow and gale force winds occur and God blows into this world and holds all of us accountable. On that day, the ones who remain standing are those who have not only heard the word of Jesus, but are doing that word. Again, works are the evidence, the fruit, that you really belong. They're not the cause of your salvation. They're the evidence of it. And in that last great day, as we saw a few weeks ago when we talked about that, it is the works that then vindicate God's work in us and our faith in Him. That's why they're judged. They're not judged because those works become determinative as to whether or not you will be saved. They become determinative as to whether or not you have been saved. So what about you? Storm's coming, my friend. Might be today, might be 1,000 years from now. I have no idea. But it's coming. And today, right now, as we're sitting under this word and we are hearing it from Jesus' own lips, it deserves our attention. It deserves our careful attention. To ask yourself, am I a member of that kingdom? By grace, am I a member of that kingdom? Or am I still on the outside looking in? Am I like that wise man who has built his house on a rock, or am I like that foolish man who has built his house on the sand? Which am I? Storm's coming. Are you ready? Are you ready? If today you have determined in your own heart that there just isn't any fruit that indicates that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, then go running to Him. Go to that cross, go to the foot of that cross, and cast yourself prostrate before it. And look upon Him and see in His wounds the only hope for your soul. Look in His dying self on that cross and see there that the only hope for you when that storm appears is that your faith is sunk deep into the foundation of His work. And then let Him produce the fruit of righteousness that will indicate that you belong to Him. Let's pray. So, Father, grant that this word may take root deep within all of us, that would-be disciples become true disciples, that bad trees are made good trees, that we would not be hearers only of Your word, but doers as well, starting at this point, repent and believe. We ask that Your mighty grace will fill this place, and that Your mighty Spirit will take captive every heart, that we will come to know You, love You, follow You, trust You, believe in You, and obey You. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen.